Turn with me, please, to that portion I'd read from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want us this evening to look particularly at verses 9 and 10 of that chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, where we read, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter is writing to those over a fairly wide area who are suffering persecution in many ways, who are downcast, no doubt, as a result, and they are troubled. And he seeks to encourage them as he writes these two letters to him, and it's the to them rather than the second that we look at today. In this chapter already, we've seen that he's drawing a contrast. He speaks of that church being made up of living stones, the true people of God in Christ. He speaks of the attitude of the world toward those living stones and also toward Jesus Christ. They reject him. And that's what's been happening. Their present experience was that the world's rejection of Christ meant the rejection of them, and often a very painful, horrible, cruel rejection. But then he brings in this contrast. He says that they will be judged, but he says, verse 9, "You are God's chosen people." Many would accuse us of being foolishly arrogant, accuse us of having a false pride. How can we have the temerity to claim that as believers, we are God's chosen people? We ourselves, of course, cannot. But the God who has chosen us tells us that we are. And his word is true. His word is authoritative. We were reminded this morning, as he prefaced the words that we're looking at in John 13, with "truly, truly," whatever the translation might be, all bring together that sense of authority, that sense of something that cannot be denied and dismissed because it is so abundantly and evidently true. And Peter is doing this here, just in saying to them, "But you are." And he speaks of those, initially of those wonderful privileges that the people of God enjoy. In the first part of verse 9. And you would have seen that there are four particular privileges that Peter highlights. Any one of these would have been amazing in and of itself. But you think of all four coming together, it makes such a difference. And Pastor Dunlady this morning was talking about our building. He was saying about the worship area, how marvelous that is. And there are other rooms underneath. Well, we haven't just got one room. We've got a number of rooms that serve different purposes. And they all come together to make the whole. But that's a very poor illustration when we think of the whole that makes up the church, the true church. Not a building, the people of God. And the first of these four things is that he says, you are a chosen race, or a chosen generation, or a chosen people. And this, of course, is very vital. That as we see ourselves, perhaps all too often, as I was saying last week, through the eyes, the glasses, as it were, of the world, we don't see that. But as we see it, as Asaph did, as we saw last Sunday, through the eyes of what God teaches us, we know that we are that chosen race. That's not to say that we are superior, that we are better, that we have something special that others don't have in and of ourselves that make us that. This is what so many people, of course, do claim when they speak of themselves as being a chosen race or a chosen people. No, our speciality comes only because we are chosen. Because we are God's people. Because he has set his love and his grace and his might upon us. In Isaiah 43, verse 20 and 21, we read these words. He says, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I have formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. The people that he formed for himself. In Deuteronomy 10, and verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples are you as you are this day. He set his love. In Deuteronomy 7, he says he set his love on those people, not because they were the greatest, the largest, the most powerful, the most significant. No, they were the smallest. They were insignificant. Paul takes up the same truth in Corinthians when he says, not many of you were noble and of good birth and all these sorts of things. In fact, many of them were the totally despised of society, the lowest of the low. We were talking again this morning about the servant who the disciples expected to be in that room, whose task it was to wash their feet, the lowest servant. The ones that Paul's speaking of are those who are even lower than that servant, and that's whom God has chosen. For he works in grace and in power. He sets his love upon them. And we are part of that chosen generation. And this is one reason, of course, why I was saying earlier that when, over 2 years ago, we came to worship here, we did fit together. Because we're all part of God's people. The church of God, the true church of God, is one great big family. And what has so marked out, certainly from our experience and I'm sure from others here, is that we've been that family. We have that support, we have that interest, we have that concern. That's what God has done with us from the whole of the world, from all ages. That family that no one can number, that John sees in that glorious vision in heaven. The chosen race, the chosen generation. And that is us. As I said, that would be enough, wouldn't it? You know, if we could just glory in that. But he goes on and he says, you are a royal priesthood. This, again, is so significant. In the Old Testament scriptures, we had the priests and we had the kings, the royals. And they couldn't come together. That's why Saul was wrong in offering sacrifice. He was not a priest. He was a king. There is a king that came before him, of course, Melchizedek, that does personify what Peter is actually saying here, as the writer of the Hebrews makes so clear. But Peter here gives this very clear description. We perhaps don't have so great a problem with the question of priesthood. I don't know how many times people have said to me when they find out what I do, they say, oh, you're a priest then. I do always say no, because I'm not a priest as they think I am. But I am a priest in that I have direct access to God. And that's what a priest is. And I am a priest in that I can offer sacrifices, the sacrifice of my lips, the praise of God, the sacrifices of giving to him back that he has given to me. And I can come to him wherever I am, whatever situation I'm in. I have that access through Christ directly into his presence. The priesthood in the Old Testament didn't have that. The high priest was the only one on one day of the year who could go into that very presence of God. But that temple, of course, that curtain in that temple was torn in two from top to bottom when Christ died. And the way is made open for every true believer of God, man, woman, and child, can come into his presence. But the incredible thing here, what Peter is saying, is that we don't just come as priests and offer the sacrifice of our lips and all that that implies. We come as kings. Our Lord himself tells us in the opening chapter of Revelation, he has made us to be kings and priests unto God. We are royal people. There was a book written, a biography by a man named William Bray, a Cornish tin miner, in the time of the 18th century awakening. And he speaks of his conversion, he speaks of the way the Lord had used him. But he always described himself as the son of a king. And that's what we are. We are the son of the king. Now, if Prince William or Prince Harry were to come in, they were not actually sons of the king, are they? Between these two, Charles and the others. If they were to come in here tonight, they would be accorded the proper respect and so on. They hold a very high position within our society, rightly so. But we hold an even greater position before our God, because we are fellow heirs with Christ. We are in all that his inheritance is. We do come before him as one as he accepts who are those kings or those princes. We are of the royal family, the family of God. So what are these problems? What are these persecutions? What are these difficulties in light of the fact that you're chosen, you're a king, you're a priest? But wait, he says, thirdly, you're a holy nation. Similar to the first thing in being a chosen people, but here it is highlighted that it is the nation. Now God chose, as we've seen, Israel and his nation in Old Testament times. It wasn't just limited to Israel, of course. There are people like Ruth and many others that were engrafted, as it were, into that nation. But with the coming of Christ and Christ fulfilling all of the law and all the prophecies that were spoken of him, that nation has broadened out. That it's no longer just the Jew, it's Jew and Gentile. And we all form that great and glorious and powerful and effective nation. Now there are nations and nations. This nation that we are part of is a very special nation. Peter says you are a holy nation. He speaks of holiness, that we are to be holy as God is holy. For God is holy. Yeah, and this is the greatest problem that man ever has, of course, is that all of us in our natural state as we are born are not holy. We are sinners. We are condemned. And there is no way in which we can alter that. No change that we can bring about. Because we cannot. As those who are sinners, those who are unholy, those who are so polluted by their sin, we cannot stand before a holy God. It's totally incompatible. But the glory of the truth is that God in his grace has made us holy. He has changed us. And he's changed us dramatically. And this again was the truth. It's, you know, this has been one of the, I think, one of the most encouraging things here. The way that ministry intertwines. Pastor Dunlady, he was saying that with Peter, no need for Peter to be washed all over because he's already clean, he's already holy. But he walks in this world and his feet get dirty. And so there are things that we get in the world that need to be dealt with, but we are holy. Well, I know we fail, and sadly we fail perhaps far too often. We, all of us do sin, and we must never sin with presumption, of course. You never think, oh, it's all right, we'll get sorted out. I'll repent, and that's not the way. But the truth stands that in God's sight, we are absolutely holy. The sin has been fully dealt with. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to come to us and say, you committed that sin, you committed that sin. All of that would be true. No, he's going to come to us and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, because he has made us holy. And we are part of that nation. The devil's great aim in life, or one of his great aims in life, of course, is that he tells us we're not holy. But we are. But then there's the fourth thing. And it really sums up the three that we considered already. That we are God's own possession. We are God's own possession. No doubt we all have possessions that mean something particular to us. My father, years ago, worked for British European Airways in the engineering department at Northolt Airport initially, but then at Heathrow Airport when that opened up and they moved. And he was working on two particular types of aircraft, the Vickers Viscount and the Vickers Vanguard. And I had opportunity when I was a child to go over the airport and get on these planes and have a look at them and so on. And a few years ago, I was able to get limited edition models of those two aircraft. And I prize those very much. Steph has the same interest in aircraft as I have. And I've said to her, I said, when you do get rid of me, you can have those. Because I know she will treasure them as a special possession. They're not worth anything much. You couldn't go and put them in auction and earn a fortune. But they mean something. And they often have things like this. God sees us as his precious possession. Those jewels of which he speaks of, that treasure of which he speaks of at the closing of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. He will make up his possession. He will make up his treasure. Those precious jewels that are his. And not one of those will ever be missing. Because that possession means so much to him. And he's paid, of course, such an amazing price for that. He's paid the greatest price. He sent that one that was his and is his most treasured possession, his son from all eternity, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent him into this world. We who are also his treasured possession might be reconciled to him. What glorious privileges are ours. Beyond comprehension, what thanks we should give to our God for those wondrous privileges chosen by him. The holy priesthood, his treasured possession, and all that it means to be part of that great nation. And that demands a response. We can't just leave it like that. And Peter tells them of the proper response. He goes on to say in the second part of verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Andrew says in his commentary, everywhere they should vocally proclaim God's praiseworthy virtues, deeds, power, glory, wisdom, grace, mercy, love, and holiness. And surely it must draw forth that response to fall at his feet in worship and adoration and thanksgiving with that desire to share that with all those around us that they too, by his grace, might share the same thing. We don't keep it to ourselves. What did that Samaritan woman do when she found that she was God's precious possession? She went immediately into the town and she says, come and see this man who told me all that I ever was. And many we read believed because of her testimony. And this is what is so vital, that we so grasp, that we so understand with the Spirit's help and aid and directing what it is that God has done for us and what we are as a result of that, that there must be and there will inevitably be a desire to share that. You know, I believe we've lost sight of what God has actually done for us. Otherwise, perhaps we would not be as silent as we are. And all she did was just, come and hear this man who told me all that I ever was, pointing them to Jesus Christ. And many other examples, of course, throughout the scripture that show us this. Many examples in history, in the history of the church, where people have come to such a realization of what their salvation is that they can't help but share it with others. But then in verse 10, he sums up for us what this means in our experience and also in terms of eternity. He says, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Paul takes up the same truth. In Romans 9 and verse 25 we read, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And every place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. It is simple and as profound as that. But once we were nothing, not a people. But now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. That's what God has done. Shouldn't we reach out to him and give him all the praise? We never cease showing forth all that this truth is and all that it means. Amen.